Well, just a little bit about where we are in my class. Of course, I mentioned we're in Matthew, been in it for a while. We're coming right along. Just a few things about Matthew I'll again mention. When we think about Matthew's gospel, we think about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. As we share, this is the overarching theme of Matthew from chapter 1 all the way through to the end. We've been looking as Jesus has come apart from his Galilean ministry, and now he's focusing primarily on his 12, the 12 disciples. He still has a throng of people following him from time to time, but he's moving toward Jerusalem. We know that's where it's all going to culminate. We've seen him teaching about a multitude of things, about the impact wealth on a person, the impact of self-effort on a person as it relates always to entering the kingdom. We've looked at that. You break it on down, a number of subtopics dealing with the family, children, of course, using children as an example of the right mindset, the right heart attitude for entering the kingdom. You know, he said, unless you enter as a little child. We've looked at that. Issues about marriage and divorce and remarriage, all of these things, and yet all under this broader umbrella about the kingdom of God. And after all, isn't that what it's about? The most important question you'll ever answer in your life, the most important question you'll ever answer is, what have I done with the truth of Jesus Christ in my life? If what we believe is true, and certainly we believe that it is, that will be the most important question, because it has everything to do with your eternal destiny, your entrance, if you will, into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So we keep that in mind. And of course, we know on a more practical level, specifically, Christ is moving toward the cross. And we begin seeing that in just a dynamic form right here for a number of reasons. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But as we've seen Jesus' primary focus now upon the 12, as I mentioned, it becomes very intimate for them. And I tell you, the way they respond, it's just beyond me sometimes. Do you know what passage follows this? If you haven't looked at it, I mean, here he is talking about in just a moment going to the cross and so forth. And then what happens? Then they start kind of vying for position in the kingdom, okay? Sitting on his left hand, sitting on his right hand. What are they thinking? How is it that when he talks about suffering and the cross and all this, that they have such an aversion to this? It is so diametrically opposed still to what they expect about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, particularly here on earth as they see it. They just can't take it in. It's too much for them. And we know that there are some things that are hidden from them, from other scriptures. We know that only after the resurrection and the events that transpire after the resurrection do they become crystal clear. So you got to work some of that in there as well. But eventually it's going to be his resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances, the ascension. All of that is going to serve to bolster their faith to a great degree. And then you add on that, 50 days later, you've got the literally coming and infilling of the Holy Spirit. Things are going to change, and they're going to change rapidly. Of course, Christ knows all this. He can look ahead and see every bit of it. And yet, because he has to experience and did indeed experience everything that you and I, as he says, everything that we could possibly experience here, he's been tempted. He knows what temptation is like. In fact, his temptation goes far beyond anything you and I could ever experience. Do you know why? Just for one simple reason. If we were subjected to the temptations that he was faced with, we would give in. He didn't. He took the whole load and never failed. Just like it says in Hebrews, he experienced everything we experience, yet without sin. And what does a perfect sacrifice require? What does God the Father require? As we'll see again in a moment through Scripture, a sacrifice that is unblemished. This is who He is. This is what He did. And He's continuing to move on toward this fateful day, the cross. Okay. So, this passage is actually not the first, not the second time, but it's literally the third time that Jesus has literally voiced, you know, He's told them what's going to happen. Okay, now I'm going to read these three verses, 17, 18, and 19 this morning from Matthew 20. Beginning with verse 17, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will rise again." Now, this is what He's telling them. And as I said, this is the third time that He's done this. Now, this time when He tells them, He gives much more detail about who's actually going to, put all this affliction on Him. He does that. He's beginning to get their attention, or at least attempt to a greater degree. And they open up somewhat. I go back and I look at Matthew chapter 16, where He first mentions this. In verse 21, beginning there, He says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's.'" I left a Y out there. You're not ours. But look at Peter's attitude here. Look at his heart coming out. And we know Peter was genuine, right? I mean, these scriptures that I just read, they follow Peter's great confession. They follow the Lord's affirmation. "Peter, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this great truth to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And yet you see these struggles that they continue to have. Now, I don't know about you, but that helps me in my humanness a bit. That helps me in my flesh. When I compare what I know, what I've experienced in my life about the Word of God, the power of God I just mentioned a while ago, answered prayer even this week. And I know that my God is able. I know He speaks the truth. I know when He says this is the way it's going to be, it's going to be that way. So why should I worry? It's always a matter of faith, is it not? And we see that same level of humanness right here demonstrated by Peter. And we're not back that far, back in what, chapter 16 there. So Jesus is kind of letting the cat out of the bag right here about what's going to happen. They should have understood this, but they don't. Now, the second time He mentions it is in Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 22. And He says, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day.'" And then it adds, "And they were deeply grieved." And if you look up that word and study it a little bit, it talks about a heaviness of heart. Okay, it talks about, it relates to more like to doubt and to confusion right here. Wouldn't it seem to you like if the Lord said something about, "I'm going to be raised on the third day," that would kind of make you say, "Oh, okay, great. That helps everything else you just said," right across the top of their heads. I don't have an explanation for that. I just know that that is the way Scripture says they responded. And it was only later that they began to understand, after the resurrection and so forth. It's just a reminder about salvation and faith itself. That is a gift from God. Our sanctification, our growth, our understanding is a gift from God. It's not that we're not to be disciplined in our study, because certainly Scripture tells us that we're to do that. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that it's always God who provides that for us. How necessary is it for us to continually think about ourselves as being totally needy before Him? Anything else tends to drag us back to some level of pride, some level of self-sufficiency, even in our study, even in the way that we worship Him. We must be open before Him in all things. And certainly that affects the way that we grow and develop in our sanctification. And here Jesus provides to the 12, as I said, a bit more detail about what's going to happen to Him. And yet they seem to respond the very same way they responded the first and second time that He ever mentioned it to them. Now we're reminded at this point regarding these three verses, quite simply and really directly, specifically, that Jesus has come into the world for one person, or one purpose rather. He's come to provide atonement for sin. That's why He's come. He says, this is the reason that I'm here. Why do they not know this? Why have they not understood this all the way through? The times that Jesus has quoted the prophets, the times that He's gone back and brought what He's doing, His presence here on earth as Messiah, brought that into clear focus, and they still do not see it. In Isaiah 53:10, we know this is where He's going, and we know it's the Lord's idea, don't we? Because it says there that the Lord was pleased to crush Him. Right? The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. That word pleased there talks about a delight. It has an air of completion about it. It speaks of the will of the person who's putting that into place. We know that. We remember that. We've been taught that. Why did they not understand that? You know they were all over the book of Isaiah. I mean, even as the scribes and Pharisees taught them. Of course, they had had so much teaching that was off base, so much that was shaded this way or that way, that the true word, the true message of the gospel, the simple gospel regarding the Messiah, what He would do, was blurred. That was their society. That was their understanding. Also in John chapter 12, verse 27, where Jesus cries out, He says, "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose," He says, and here it is clearly, "for this purpose I came to this hour." Now here, this is not the garden. This is where Jesus is teaching shortly after He's entered Jerusalem. And He's already beginning to see this rock rolling a little bit faster and a little bit faster. Of course, Jesus knows where He's going. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And He's trying to relay that apparently in small doses, yet bigger doses at each time for His 12, for His disciples. I love what we read in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching. This is his first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." I know you're familiar with that verse. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." Peter's looking back here after all this, talking about how all of it was pre-planned. It was predetermined. It was based upon the foreknowledge of God that it would indeed happen. And it happened down to the very second, just as God had determined. Down to the very second. Nothing could be altered regarding that, as he's looking back. And then again in Acts in chapter 4, again looking back, beginning with verse 27, He says, "For truly in this city that were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose," here it is again, "predestined to occur." This was not all luck. This was not all happenstance or bad luck, I should say. This was not in any way just the doing of man. This was the predetermined plan of God. Jesus came into this world to die, to make atonement for sins. Now, granted, we like looking at his life, his sinless life, the words of wisdom, the words of God, as the Bible says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Everything He did and said is an example for us. We love that. He is our example. But He's first and foremost our Savior. He is our Lord. And then when we begin to study, we realize that He's the God of all that there is, that all was created by Him. This is our Savior. This is the one that we proclaim. This is the one that we follow. He deserves everything, everything that you and I can muster up by way of obedience and service, irregardless of what we experience in this life. It just doesn't compare to eternity. That's what we're talking about here. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, entering into it, being a part of it, and for those who have been born again, even right now, where we are, we're members of that great kingdom. Paul gives a vivid description of what Jesus accomplished for both Jew and Gentile. Obviously, this was an issue of their day, was it not? If we go back culturally, socially, and look at what was going on, there was always this with Jew and Gentile, always an obstacle. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, listen to what Paul says. Now, this is what we have in Christ, just to highlight His coming and His sacrifice and what has been accomplished for us. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly or were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, His sacrifice. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups," talking about Jews and Gentiles, "into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace." And then in verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." And He came, now He's quoting scripture here from Isaiah, "and He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." Again, Paul quoting from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 19. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But Paul goes back and looks at what he has done. Right here in context in our scripture, we're looking at what Jesus is going to do in much the same way that every Old Testament saint did. You've heard it said before, quite simply, they looked to the cross for their salvation. The same grace that saves you and I saved them. We look back to what has been accomplished. But when I began looking at this verse that Paul refers to here in Isaiah 57, verse says, "I have seen His ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners." And he's talking primarily about the Jews, "creating the praise of His lips." A key phrase here. Verse 19, he says, "creating the praise of His lips," talking about what transpires in us. "Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." And I began looking at that phrase because you may or may not notice that phrase about praising His lips is mentioned also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, if you go there. And of course, you're familiar with the book of Hebrews. It's, you know, obviously there's every indication there that the person who wrote that is steeped in Judaism. That is their background, quoting the Old Testament just so many times. But that phrase right there, the praise of his lips, talks specifically about praising and thanksgiving to God. This is what his salvation provides for us. Praising, a true praise because of a genuine work that has been done for us eternally. And thanksgiving, this is to be our motivation. And there's an emphasis here about this is a dominating kind of awareness for a person. What would we call that today? We talk about the joy of salvation. David cried out after he sinned, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Isn't that the way we want to roll? Isn't that the way we want to operate day in and day out? We want to be focused upon the goodness about what God has done for us. And I tell you, it puts everything else in proper perspective. We have to live in this world. We have to be wise. We have to be diligent in our families. If God's blessed us with work, we're to be the best employee there. Everything that we do requires our best. We're thankful for that. But the number one thing that ought to be on our mind each and every day is our service to the Lord Jesus because of His provision, because of His suffering and His sacrifice, because of what He has done for us. Can you agree with me this morning? That will change everything. That will change what dominates our thoughts. Look, people are going to die. People are going to get sick. We're going to be disappointed. We're going to have things in our families that we have to deal with. But we have a promise that we will never walk through anything alone. Not one instance. He will not abandon us. When we come to Him, when we become His child, He gathers us around just like He said He would. And He provides for us. It's so important for us to remember that day in and day out, and maybe right now even more so with the stresses that people are feeling. Something as simple as being able to go to a nursing home and hold the hand. I mean, we're being denied that. Prayer is a wonderful thing. God has provided for us. We want to give Him honor and glory always for His sacrifice, what He has done for us in that regard. Verse 17 says, as I read, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves on the way, and He said to them, He's got some stuff for them. If you go and look at other places in Scripture, you'll see just as well that Jesus made up His mind to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to stop Him. Just like He said to Peter back when Peter said, "Oh no, Lord, it's not going to happen to you. You're not going to die. None of that's going to happen." And He told Peter, "Peter, you're being used by Satan." Christ is determined. He cannot be deterred. He will go to the cross. And I'm saying every step was in perfect timing as He went to the cross. And we see it in other places. You know, they tried to come get Him. They tried to take Him. You know, even when he was in Nazareth preaching, and they tried to grab Him, you know, after He said, "Look, I am the Messiah. This Scripture is being fulfilled in your very hearing." And, you know, the story, the one that they were touting, the hometown boy, before it's over, they want to throw Him off a cliff. You remember that? And it says that they gathered around Him, but He got out miraculously out of their midst. Okay? He just got away. I don't know if He vanished or whatever. Why? Because it wasn't in God's timing for Him to go. Nothing could happen to Him before God allowed it to happen. It's all being played out perfectly according to God's timing. Now, He talks about going up to Jerusalem. A little note here. Look, anytime you go to Jerusalem, you go up, okay? It doesn't matter where you go from. How many people have been there? I've never been there. A few hands. You go up. He was coming from, the last place He came from was Jericho, which is what I read, it was like 14 miles away, and Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level, it said. So now He's taking that trek to Jerusalem, so He's not even gotten up to sea level, and then He's got to get up to Jerusalem. There's an error somewhere. I read two different things from the same author. One time he said that Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level, and another time he said that it was 5,000 feet above sea level. So I don't know, which one is it? Those of you who've been there. 25, okay. So 25, we've been verified, okay. So 2,500. Yeah, I thought, man, that's high. Yeah, well, Luke reminds us in chapter 9, verse 51. You familiar with the phrase, the travel log? Have you heard that in your studies? Talking about when Jesus is, you know, he's left Galilee behind. He's already set his disciples aside. Even though there's a crowd, as we just read, he'll pull them aside and teach them. And this is where he says he's determined to go to Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 51 in Luke's gospel. And then in 53, he makes another statement with emphasis. One translation says he set his face toward Jerusalem. And that gives me a real clear picture. And Christ himself is focused in to what's going to happen. And he knows what awaits him there. So he takes the 12 aside and tells them these things. So he's chosen to do that, to isolate them, to pull them away. I understand from my reading that it's probably a very large crowd there. I mean, we know that there's more than him there because, well, next week's lesson we'll talk about, you know, James and John's mother, you know, coming up and saying, hey, put my boys up there in a position of power. And so we know she was in the crowd, and there were others, no doubt, who were there. They're going toward Jerusalem. It's not too early for the you know, Passover pilgrimage that would have been involved. It could very well be that we're a lot of people on the road, and now they're, you know, privileged to hear Jesus. They're coming into the mainstream, the trek along the way to Jerusalem, and there's Christ with his disciples and this entourage, and maybe it began to grow as they were entering in. So we know what lays ahead, the Passover for them, and people were on their way there to worship. Jesus speaks to the 12 in private, not just to focus upon them and their learning, but also to keep the knowledge from others at this particular time. You may say, why? Well, I think maybe for two different reasons. You do have people who would turn away from him if they knew this. I mean, if they knew specifically what was going to happen, they would say, I don't want to be involved in that. I know what's going to happen, okay? They don't want that. They don't want to go against the religious community. They certainly don't want to come under Roman intervention because they intervene very swiftly, very hardly. They don't want to do that. But you do have some who would probably try to seek, as they've done before, to take him and to go ahead and make him king and try to gather an army around him and do all these things. This is man's way. And neither way, in this instance, was God's way. Neither way. So it must continue on just as the Lord God has purposed for it to do. And it did, because of God's sovereignty, because of his providence. We see that happening. Now in verse 18, he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. He'll be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Now you see the word there, delivered, and it could very easily be the word betrayed. Words are used interchangeably the same way. So he's emphasizing that, okay, there's going to be some ill will already underway regarding Christ. We know that involves Judas. You know, it becomes clear at the Lord's Supper there, that Last Supper, it becomes crystal clear. And he's already using language that's very descriptive about what lays ahead for them. He begins by saying, behold. And we've looked at this word before in our study. It's one of those words that we might just have a tendency to read over or read through as we go through the Gospels in particular. But it's always a word that's used to call special attention to something. There's something of great importance that's about to follow. And that's what's expressed here. And the nature of the use here is Christ. Well, the two words that I saw, the two words I know that MacArthur uses, he says it's a resolution. It's a level of conviction. That's the nature behind the words that are used here. When he says, we're going up to Jerusalem, he uses that kind of as an umbrella effect to say, when he talks about Jerusalem, he's sending a message about all that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he's purposed to do that. Nothing can keep him from submitting to the will of God the Father in that regard. He refers to himself, again, in his absolute most favorite way of referring to himself, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Okay? If you read and study, you'll see that some 80 times in the New Testament alone, either Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, or others are referring to him as the Son of Man. Not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. Now, he is those, but he's both. And it's an Old Testament title. It noted the Messiah's divinity, the Messiah's literal incarnation. It specifically looks at his humility, his humanity. He's God in flesh, as John said. He is the Word made flesh for our benefit, that he might live this life and demonstrate that he is that perfect sacrifice, which is spotless, which is without blemish. And he satisfied God's requirement. God had to do this work. And he does do it. He's the God-man. Now read the whole verse from John. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what John sees looking back after the sacrifice of Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Luke's parallel verse in Luke 18:31 adds a bit more detail, which may have, who knows, may have provided some clarification to the disciples. All they had to do was to stop and to focus on Old Testament prophecy. That's all they had to do. The things that they had been taught, but there's no indication that they did that. I refer to Luke 18:31. It reads this way. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And here it is. And all things which are written through the prophets by the Son of Man will be accomplished." They will be accomplished. This should have taken their mind back to those things, should it not? In the Old Testament that they had learned, that they had been exposed to, that they knew about. Just a simple recollection of Isaiah's prophecies would have been enough. And we've just had that laid out for us again with different messages, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, and of course chapter 53 in Isaiah. Leaves no doubt. Isaiah 53 is often referred to as the first gospel. It just lays it out so clear, Christ's sacrifice and what he did. But that's not the way it went down. What does the Lord require regarding sacrifice and redemption? What does he require? What would Scripture bear out for us? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 3 that guilt and shame must be covered by a sacrifice, don't we? We look back at the sin of Adam and Eve and we see what God did at that time, right? What was required? Animals were killed. Their skins, their coats were taken as what? As a covering. Blood was shed. We see it. God himself will provide the only sufficient sacrifice for man's sin. Where do we see that? What about Abraham and Isaac? It says plainly. And we know the dynamic of what was going on there, a test of Abraham's faith and so forth, but there's a greater lesson for us. God provided the ram, did he not? Abraham believed that, didn't he? He said it. God will provide. When Isaac said, "Hey, we got everything. We got the wood. We got everything we need, but we don't have the sacrifice." He said, "God will provide it." Only God can provide it. That tells us that there's not one single thing that you can do to earn salvation. Not nothing. Bad English, but you know, you got it. Nothing. Not no way, not no how, not ever. We need to see that clearly. We need to focus, and not just at Easter, but we need to focus on that regularly. Thirdly, the chief priest, the sacrifice of God must be one that is unblemished. Now, I've mentioned that already a couple of times. I'll only go to the Old Testament mention here if you want to look at it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. that sacrifice has to be perfect and unblemished. Fourthly, sacrifice is the essential element of all true worship. You know, David said, I'm not going to come and bring a sacrifice. Let me say it in just common language. I'm not going to come and bring a sacrifice that doesn't cost me anything. That's what he said. I'm not going to do that. Do we have that attitude? Do we really? Because of what God has done for us through the cross of Christ. This begs every single thing that we involve ourselves in this life. Every single thing should point to the fact that we have a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and He is our Lord. We serve Him first and foremost. We're not going to be evaluated, judged, if you will, according to religion necessary. We're going to be evaluated according to a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture will bear that out. The death of Christ has been called the scarlet thread of Scripture, the supreme truth around which all others are woven. A quote from MacArthur. And he's right, and I've heard this my whole life, starting in Genesis, going all the way through the Revelation. I often follow up when I read that, and I say, yeah, and if there's a black thread that runs through it, that has to be pride, the sin of pride. Because you see pride in its the problems that it causes, the things that it robs us from in this life, the sin of pride. Not to elevate one sin over another, but you see that going through His Word. And there's something even this morning I sense that rings true with all of us about that. What hinders us, what slows us down from believing, from having faith, it often goes down to some level of remaining pride in our life. Another message for another time. Now he mentions the chief priests here and the scribes. Now you might be interested in knowing, just look back, the priesthood was composed of several ranks, several levels. The priesthood during that time, the Levites were the lowest level. There were thousands of them. And don't, when you think about the Levites, don't picture people up there with, you know, killing a ram or doing all that. They were servants. They went and got the knife to kill the ram, okay? They got the buckets. They cleaned up. That's what they did. They provided for the others who performed those services. And then you have the chief priests, which came into being. And these were literally the hereditary aristocracy. You know how it worked? Usually, if you became a chief priest, it's because your daddy was a chief priest, or maybe even your grandfather was a chief priest. So they looked at it in that fashion. Scribes, fourthly, were next in order. They were often called rabbi, doctor, lawyer. And these were the ones who were most closely associated with the Pharisees. We know their role. And then, of course, you'd have, though it's not mentioned here, you'd have to look at the Sadducees, who were that more liberal group that was out there. These are the people, quite frankly, quite literally, who are coming for Christ. They've been waiting. They've been trying. They've sent people out. They've sent lawyers out, there are people to listen to him, to try and find some way of accusation toward him. They've tried to test him many, many times to get him to say something about Rome, to get him to say something about Herod, to do something that they might take him and accuse him. These scribes, they hated him. There's a level of hate there. It's the kind of hate that puts their feet into action, into motion, that makes them want to devise a plan to do him in. And they wanted his influence stopped, even if it meant his death, but they had one problem. They can accuse, they can do a lot of different things, and they did a lot of things with Jesus against their own law, trying him at night and doing all these different things. But they have to have the Romans to put him to death. It can't happen any other way. They weren't allowed to do that. So one hand's got to scratch the other here. if you're talking about the relationship between the religious Jews, their leadership, and Rome. And we know the story. We know how that eventually falls out. In verse 19, as it continues from 18, it says, "And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him. And on the third day," again, "he will be raised up." The Gentiles, ethnos, talking about a race or a tribe, typically here, and of course in context, those who are non-Jewish, and by implication, those who are pagan. And Christ says, "I'm going to be given over to them." Can you imagine the horror in the minds of the 12, or maybe just the 11, but when they heard this? And even to mention a scourging, mocking is one thing, if you understand Jewish pride and so forth. I mean, you're talking about a society where to see a man's leg below the knee was considered entirely appropriate, and I guess the rest of the leg too, but at least that was inappropriate. He's going to be hung naked on a cross. All this is awaiting, but first, a good scourging. And we know what that is. I almost hesitate to even mention it here, but I mention it because I want us to hear it kind of like they heard it. A scourging? A scourging? That's hard. You get scourged so that you will die when crucified. Believe it or not, as horrible as crucifixion was, I understand from reading that history shows that there were a large number of people who survived crucifixion. Wow. The Romans picked it because it was the most horrible thing they could come up with. So what did they do to ensure death? They would take somebody and scourge them. A flagellum, you know what that is? Literally picture a heavy wooden stick about that big, but it was just a handle. And off of that stick, several strips, if you will, of leather. And within those leather strips, pieces of metal, and they said bone, and I've heard one account say even hooks, or like fish hooks, because it was for a purpose. It was so that when they whipped you with that thing and pulled it off, there's a lot of meat that came with it. And even history records that people who were subjected to this kind of flogging or scourging, that literally their intestines would be visible. Where even from the back, you throw that thing around them, those straps come around and hook up here, and then it's ripped away. And the same thing on the back, or literally your rib bones exposed. This is a horrible thing. Many people died from this. A horrible thing. And then to be crucified, staru is the word they would have heard. This would have been a word that would have sent chills through their spine. These are people in the Roman world who would go and see not one, not two, not three, but scores of people hanging on a cross on the roadside. This was the Roman way. This is the way they ensured compliance with their laws. Can you imagine trying to shield your children from that? As you have occasion to go into town or whatever. This was their world. That word means to impale upon a cross. And another thing too, when you get to looking at these words, and boy, I have to labor with this and look at the commentaries, look at the helps, and I like using the, in many, many cases, the Hebrew Greek Key Study Bible by Spiro Zodiates. I'll use that. And I was looking at this here, but because you get how a word is figuratively used in that day, in that time. You understand? Just like today, words carry different meanings, more profound meanings, the more you understand about culture and how the word was used. Well, here, even with the cross, he says it's a figurative language that involves two words, passion and selfishness. And I thought, selfishness? The word cross? What's the intersection here? We see passion, don't we? But then I thought about what the scripture records about when Pilate put Jesus out there and was trying to get away. You know, his wife had had the dream. Don't have anything to do with this man. He's innocent. And he, you know, he's tore up about it, and all he's worried about is his next appointment. And he says, "What shall I do with your king? Only Caesar's our king. What do you want me to do with him?" And they holler out, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And you get a sense of that passion, this hatefulness. Well, where does selfishness come in? Because they want things the same way, right? They want it. They want things to go on just as they're going. They don't want to be in Dutch with their religious leaders. The Jews, the religious leaders, don't want to be in Dutch with Rome. They want their way. Total selfishness. I want what I want. I want it my way. And the cross of Christ doesn't help ensure that in any way. In fact, it's a hindrance. So it was very interesting to me to look at how that word would have been used and what would have been conveyed even when they used the word cross. An element of passion. An element of selfishness. That takes us a little deeper in our understanding. But he said, "I'm going to be raised up." Literally, "I shall rise again." Anastemize, the word. It means to stand up, to rise up, to get up. Obviously, in power, victorious over what has come against me here. Oh my goodness. Well, I'm on my last page. I'll finish up. Let me do that. Listen, 2 Corinthians, when we talk about his suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Just talking about where the sufferings of Christ are mentioned later on, the importance of them. And Paul's talking here, of course, again in Philippians 3:10, one of my favorite verses regarding Paul, when he says that his desire is that I may know him, talking about Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and what? The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Their whole paradigm about suffering and what it meant had to change. It had to be something that was viewed as necessary and welcome. Why did they not get it? The entire Old Testament was about sacrifice. The whole system of sacrifice. The lamb, the perfect lamb. As one writer says, they were looking for a lion, but they got a lamb. And that's what God required. Hebrews 2:10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation." How? It says, through sufferings. He bore our sin. He paid the debt. Again, 1 Peter 10:11, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow," looking back at his sufferings. Peter talks, he says, "But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." Folks, we've got to identify with the sufferings of Christ. We got to understand how needful it was, that it was done for us out of God's grace and mercy, that he provided that. How does that help us? He talks about us partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And when we suffer, as Peter said, when we suffer rightly because we're Christians, that's good. He said, you can rejoice in that. We just had a little discussion before Sunday school. We don't want to suffer for sin. We want to avoid that. If you're going to suffer, suffer for the cause of Christ. Two verses and we're done. Where does this take us? Once again, Paul speaks to us from 2 Corinthians 5:21, a dear, dear word here where he says, "That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I love that verse. A lot of folks like John 3:16, and I love that and all that's taught there, but I love the simplicity. Look, he did what we couldn't do. He became sin for us. He was the perfect sacrifice, the only one who could have paid the debt. There's no other way no other way. Has nothing to do with good intentions in any of that. Has nothing to do with faith for faith's sake. It has to do with the truth of what God has done and our faith in that. And then last verse and we're done, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 that I alluded to, because this is what we rejoice in today because of this suffering. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Isn't that good? That's what He's done for us.